Well, glory be to God on the highest forevermore. Glory to Him forevermore. Well, I trust that you have had a great time off during this occasion where we celebrated the birth of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ and then going into the new year. And here we are. Can you believe it? 2025. Tonight, we're going to finish up in 2 Peter chapter 3. But before I do that, the title of this lesson or this Bible study is The Life and Times of the Apostle Peter, part 40. Can you believe it? 40 lessons we have gone through in this study of the life and times of the Apostle Peter. And we will end it up tonight. But before we do that, I know many of you are probably familiar with the song, Joy to the World, that's always sung around the birth of Christ in celebration. Well, did you know that this song is really not about the birth of Christ? Though it's played every year as a Christmas song. But Joy to the World, this was written, it's a hymn, and was written by an English minister and a hymnist. His name was Isaac Watts. He wrote this in 1719. And it's not about celebrating the birth of Christ. What it is about is the celebration of the Lord Jesus Christ when He returns to this earth to rule and reign. I would like to read you the words to this before we get started. Joy to the world. The Lord is come. Let earth receive her King. Let every heart prepare Him room. And heaven and nature sing. Joy to the world. The Savior reigns. Let men their songs employ, while fields and floods, rocks, hills, and plains repeat the sounding joy. Repeat the sounding joy. No more let sins and sorrows grow, nor thorns infest the ground. He comes to make His blessings flow. Far as the curse is found, far as the curse is found. He rules the world with truth and grace, and makes the nations prove the glories of His righteousness and wonders of His love, and wonders of His love. That's the words to Joy to the World. That song can be sung all year long because it's referring to when Jesus Christ returns. And as we get into 2 Peter chapter 3, we find that Jesus Christ will return. And as we close out the end of chapter 3, we're going to be discussing what Peter is speaking to the people. And hopefully you will glean from this a better understanding, a better knowledge, and wisdom concerning God's Word, concerning the scoffers of the times that we are living in, concerning His imminent return, and how we should be looking for that day with gladness and joy. And before we go any farther, let's stop. Let me pray, okay? Would you pray with me? Let us pray. Father, I pray, God, to take this word tonight, instill it in the hearts of your people, and give them, Father God, understanding like they've never had before. And Father, as we close up into the life and times of the Apostle Peter, Lord, bless this tonight. Anoint me, Holy Spirit, tonight, and give your people ears to hear. And Father, we thank you for this honor and this privilege. Now, bless the word, I pray, in the name of Jesus Christ. Amen. I would like to back up and start from some of the scriptures that we covered last week. But let's look at 2 Peter chapter 3, and we'll start with verse 11 here. Seeing then that all these things shall be dissolved, what manner of persons ought you to be in all holy conversations and godliness? Have you looked up at the heavens lately? Have you looked around at the ground that you walk on? Have you looked around at all the beauty that God has created? The trees, the grass, the animals, the birds, the fish of the sea, the cattle on the field. Have you looked at that? Have you? And if you have, could you think or imagine that all of this is one day going to be dissolved? Everything that you can see will be dissolved. And Peter is saying here, this is an undoubtable truth that is going to happen, that all of these things will be dissolved. And he goes on to say, he said, knowing this, what manner of persons should we be in our conversations? In other words, our conversations should be holy conversations, and we should be acting in godly ways. Our conduct should be holy and piety. This fact of knowing this, it should exert a deep and abiding influence on us as God's chosen people, those who've been bought and purchased with the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ, those of us who call ourselves Christians. This should, knowing this knowledge that this, all that we see is going to one day pass away, will be totally dissolved, that should influence and induce us to live and lead holy lives. That there is nothing permanently here on this earth. Nothing. That is, this place on earth, like I said in some prior lessons, we're only passing through, folks. We're sojourning through this earth. It's not our real home. We're only here temporarily. That is not our abiding home. And our greatest interests are in another world. Have you ever thought about that? We should be serious, humble, and prayerful, and should make it our great strive in life to be prepared for the solemn scenes through which we are soon to pass. We should be serious. Serious, not trying to accumulate on this earth what will soon be destroyed. This knowledge, knowing that this world will be dissolved and everything in it, should prompt us not to lay up treasures here on this earth, but to lay up treasures in heaven. And we should be in the state of always prepared, always looking. Verse 12 of 2 Peter chapter 3. Looking for and hasting unto the coming day of God, wherein the heavens being on fire shall be dissolved, and the elements melt with fervent heat. Looking for this day, Peter saying, not knowing for certain when this may occur, but we can know the signs of the time in which we are living in. And I would say that we are living in the latter days based upon the signs of the times that we are seeing that are happening throughout the world. So knowing this, knowing when it may or may not occur, that is the return of Christ, we should be in a state of expectation as his children, like the little child who's waiting for her dad or her mom to get home from work, and they see him coming up in the driveway and they get so excited about, here comes mom, here comes dad, and they're so excited and expecting to see him with loving arms outstretched, and they just as excited to see us. That's how we should be, folks. In expectation, looking and hastening the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. Not knowing when it may occur, but our state of mind should be that, to where we're expecting, believing, so that when it does come, we will not be taken by surprise. Titus 2:13 tells us, I'll be reading from the New Living Translation here. He said, while we look forward with hope to that wonderful day when the glory of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ, will be revealed. The Greek word here, meaning in Greek, hastening the coming, the Greek word rendered here of hastening is means to urge on, to hasten after anything, to await with eager desire. And so this is the state of mind that we should be in, anxiously desirous that this day that we're looking forward to would come, and that God would hasten it and accelerate it, if only he would. That should be our attitude. The true Christian should not dread the day of the coming of the Lord, or that day, but should look forward to it as a period of his redemption. How about you, my friend? Are you looking forward to that day? Or are you scared? And if you are scared of that day coming, why? Why are you scared? Ask yourself, why? What is it within me that I am scared? Because we should not dread that coming day. Are you scared that the life as you know it here on this earth will end? And you will leave your loved ones? Moreover, reason to let your loved ones know of the love of the Lord Jesus Christ. Well, as we look forward to the period of our redemption when Christ returns, we should be welcoming at any time the return of our Lord and Savior. But while we are waiting, as long as it shall please God, waiting for that day that he sends his Redeemer, the Lord Jesus Christ, yet to us this should be the brightest prospect of our future, is when that hour when Jesus Christ comes. The coming of the day of the Lord, called the day of the Lord, because God will then be manifested in his power and in his glory. Let's look at verse 13 now. 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 13. Nevertheless, we, according to his promise, look for new heavens and a new earth, wherein dwelleth righteousness. So the illusions that Peter is presenting us with here seems to be beyond a doubt, pointing to two passages in Isaiah in which a promise of this kind is found. Let's look at Isaiah 65:17. Isaiah 65:17. New Living Translation says, "Look, I am creating new heavens and a new earth, and no one will even think about the old ones anymore." That was Isaiah 65:17. Isaiah 66:22. "As surely as my new heavens and earth will remain, so will you always be my people with a name that will never disappear, says the Lord." Let's compare that with Revelation 21:1, where John tells us, "And I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth are passed away, and the sea is no more." Revelation 21:1. So John is saying here, he said, "I had a vision of the new heaven and the new earth which was promised, and I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth were passed away, and there was no more sea." So get this picture. The new heavens and the new earth will be holy. They will be the home of the righteousness forever. This fact is clearly revealed in the scriptures before us, "Wherein dwelleth righteousness." It is also the correct statement of the scriptures as found in Revelation 21:27. "Nothing evil will be allowed to enter, nor anyone who practices shameful idolatry and dishonesty, but only those whose names are written in the Lamb's Book of Life." Look at 1 Corinthians 6:9-10. 1 Corinthians 6:9-10. "Or know ye not that the unrighteous shall not inherit the kingdom of God? Be not deceived, neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor effeminate, nor abusers of themselves with men, nor thieves, nor covetousness, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor extortioners shall inherit the kingdom of God." And he goes on to say in verse 11, "And such were some of you, but you are washed, but you are sanctified, but you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and in the Spirit of God." Now, just as a sideline note here, speaking of the day and the times that we are living in, and understanding that Paul is talking about, he's saying, you know, here were some of you. Some of you were like this, and understand that those of you who remain like this will not enter into the kingdom of God. Now, who are these that won't enter into the kingdom of God? And Paul is telling them, don't be deceived. Fornicators, idolaters, adulterers, nor effeminate. Who are the effeminate? Those are classified as your homosexuals. Nor abusers of themselves with men, or thieves, nor the greedy, nor the drunkards, or the verbal abusers or swindlers will inherit the kingdom of God. These are not my words, folks. These are the words of God. But Paul goes on to say, hey, such were some of you. And he's saying, some of you came out of that lifestyle. But what about those of you that are still in the lifestyle? Pretty clear, isn't it? Pretty clear. So this place, this new heaven, this new earth, it will be holy. And we just saw what God said will not be there. So this new heavens and this new earth, this place will be holy. And it will be in strong contrast to what has occurred here on the earth, won't it? The history of this world has been almost entirely a history of sin, of its nature, developments, the result of it. They have been no perfect holy beings on this earth, with the exception of the Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, and His angels, who have occasionally visited the earth. There's been no perfect holy place, city, village, hamlet, no perfect holy community, but the future world, in strong contrast with this, will be perfectly true and will be a fair illustration of what religion in its perfect form will do. And that religion in its perfect form is a direct result of the Lord Jesus Christ living and His Spirit dwelling in us, and we in Him. And we will take on immortality in this body that we now live in today here on this earth. This body will be changed, but we will take on a glorious body. When the Lord Jesus Christ returns to this earth, we will be changed in a twinkling of an eye. You might say, well, Pastor Gene, what if I'm already dead? Well, Paul tells us in Corinthians chapter 15, says, so also is the resurrection of the dead. It's sown in corruption, and it's raised in incorruption. It's sown in dishonor, and it's raised in glory. It's sown in weakness, and it's raised in power. It is sown a natural body. It is raised a spiritual body. There is a natural body, and there is a spiritual body. And so it is written that the first man, Adam, was made a living soul. The last Adam, that would be Jesus, was made a quickening spirit. And howbeit, he goes on to say, that was not first which is spiritual, but that which is natural, and afterward that which is spiritual. The first man is of the earth, earthly. The second man is the Lord from heaven. As is the earthly, such are they also that are earthly. And as is the heavenly, such are they also that are heavenly. And as we have borne the image of the earthly, we shall also bear the image of the heavenly. Paul goes on to say, now this I say, brethren, that flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God, neither doth corruption inherit incorruption. And he goes on to say, behold, I show you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trump. For the trumpet shall sound, and the dead shall be raised incorruptible, and we shall be changed. For this corruptible must put on incorruption, and this mortal must put on immortality. So when this corruptible shall have put on incorruption, and this mortal shall have put on immortality, then shall be brought to pass the saying that is written, death is swallowed up. O death, where is thy sting? O grave, where is thy victory? The sting of death is sin, and the strength of sin is the law. But thanks be to God, which giveth us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore, my beloved brethren, be steadfast, unmovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord. For as much as you know that your labor is not in vain in the Lord. And for those of you who may be asking, well, what about if we're still living when Christ returns? Well, when He returns, you also will take on that same incorruption. You will be changed in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, just like those who are in the grave that will be resurrected up and changed. And the Word says that we will meet Him in the air. the dead first, and then those of us which are alive and remain on this earth will be caught up to meet him in the air. So it is for this that the Christian desires to dwell in that world and awaits for the coming of his Savior. It is that we may be in a world where ourselves will be perfectly pure. Can you imagine that? Have you ever thought of yourself as being perfectly pure? One day you will. One day you will. When you are living and dwelling in that holy city where God, Jesus Christ, has prepared for us, where we will become perfectly pure and everything all around us will be pure and every being that we will meet shall be holy as God is holy. And every place on which our eyes may rest or our feet may tread shall be uncontaminated by sin. How blessed is that prospect of such a world. Glory be to God. Glory be to God. That's your future, folks. That's our future. Well, let's go on down to verse 14. Wherefore, my beloved, seeing that you look for such things, be diligent that you may be found of him in peace, without spot and blameless. Beloved, seeing that you look for such things, Peter's saying, be diligent. The effect of such hopes and prospects should lead us to an earnest inquiry whether we are prepared to dwell in a holy world. And it should make us diligent in performing the duties and the patience that we must face in bearing all of these life trials of this life that we live in. But yet, diligently and patiently bearing them, because we know what lies ahead for us. So these hopes that we have that's set before us, we should earnestly and truthfully avail ourselves to all of them. And they should be these hopes and these promises. They should be the object of attainment in our entire life. Because sooner or later, we will come to an end of all our weary toil. So we should be willing to labor diligently and faithfully in this life while this life lasts. Because soon we will be relieved from all the temptation and trial that this present world throws at us. So all of this stuff, these trials and these labors and these toils that we're diligently going through, battle after battle after battle, while we wait a little longer and the sorrows of this present world surround us. What is all of this when you compare it with the glory that awaits God's children? Let's do some comparison here. Look at 1 Corinthians 15:58. 1 Corinthians 15:58. So my dear brothers and sisters, be strong and immovable. Always work enthusiastically for the Lord. For you know that nothing you do for the Lord is ever useless. Look at Romans 8:18. Yet, what we suffer now is nothing compared to the glory he will reveal to us later. 2 Corinthians 4:16-18. Wherefore, we faint not, but though our outward man is decaying, yet our inward man is renewed day by day. For our light affliction, which is for the moment, worketh for us more and more exceedingly an external weight of glory. While we look not at the things which are seen, but at the things which are not seen. For the things which are seen are temporal, but the things which are not seen are eternal. And Peter says, that you may be found of him in peace. Found by him when he returns in such a state as to secure your eternal peace. Without spot and blameless. Ephesians 5:27 tells us, he did this, that's Jesus, to present her to himself as a glorious church without a spot or wrinkle or any other blemish. Instead, she, that's the church, will be holy and without fault. So we should be trying earnest, putting forth the effort to not sin and don't have the last stain of sin and pollution on us when Christ returns. In other words, that sin and that stain of pollution should be removed from our souls, because there should be a deep feeling that we are soon to stand in the presence of a holy God, our final judge. But when Christ comes and we are made pure, won't that be a glorious day? That's why it's so important, folks, that do a daily account all through the day. If you know you sin, confess it to sin and go on and be about your business. Don't allow the sins to accumulate and pile up, because Christ may come, return. But walk in the day in constant repentance and confession of your sins. Verse 15 of 2 Peter chapter 3. And account that the long-suffering of our Lord is salvation, even as our beloved brother Paul also, according to the wisdom given unto him, hath written unto you. And Peter saying here, and account that the long-suffering our Lord is salvation. Regard his delay in coming to judge the world, not as evidence that he will never come, but as proof of his desire that we should be saved. So what Peter's saying here, he said many had drawn a different inference from the fact that the Savior did not return, and had supposed that it was proof that he would never come and that his promises had failed. But Peter is saying that, hey, that conclusion is not authorized. He said, we don't accept that. He said, but that we should rather regard it as an evidence of his mercy. In other words, his delay of his coming and his long suffering. We should look at that as evidence of his mercy and of his desire that we should be saved. And this conclusion is the same today as it ever was. Wicked men should not infer, because God does not cut them down, that therefore they never will be punished, or that God is not faithful to his threatenings. But they should regard this delay of his coming as a proof that he is willing to save them. So the wicked think that, okay, because God has not did anything to me because I've been doing this wicked deeds and stuff and he hasn't cut me down, therefore I'll never be punished. And he's not going to bother me because look at all I've done and he ain't done nothing yet. That's their thinking. But in thinking like that, they're in for a rude awakening. However, I would like to think of it as looking at it like this. He's given those wicked men a chance to repent. Because he might justly cut them off for their sins. And the only reason of which we have knowledge of why he spares the wicked may be to give them space for repentance. And as long as life is prolonged, a sinner has an opportunity to repent and may turn to God. We may therefore, in our own case, look on all the delays of God to punish, look in all his patience and forbearance toward us, notwithstanding our sins and our provocations that we did. Thanks God. And on any numberless times that his kindness scattered along my way, along your way, as evidence that he is not willing that we should perish. He's not willing that any should perish, but that all would come to repentance. Aren't you glad he is long-suffering? Long-suffering, I am. All of those times he could have killed me and just took me out, and justifiably so. But he's long-suffering. He's long-suffering. And you have to understand, folks, God knows. He knew you before the foundation of the earth was ever created, and he knows what you're going to become as a child of God. Even though we may not see it in our own selves, he knows. Let any man look at his own sins, his pride and selfishness and sensuality. Let him contemplate the fact that he has sinned through many years and against many mercies. Let him estimate the number and the magnitude of his offenses, and upon God's patience in bearing with him while these have been committed. God is slow to anger and is willing to save. I thank God. I thank God for his patience. Because like Paul, I was the chief of sinners. And I still sin today. But thanks be to God. He is patient. He's long-suffering. And I have an advocate that I can go to when I sin. Go to the Father through the Lord Jesus Christ and ask forgiveness. Look at Romans 2:4. Romans 2:4. Don't you see how wonderfully kind, tolerant, and patient God is with you? Does this mean nothing to you? Can't you see that his kindness is intended to turn you from your sin? Even as our brother Paul also, from this reference to Paul, the following things are clear. This reference of Romans 2:4. Let me read that to you again, Romans 2:4 from Paul. Don't you see how wonderfully kind, tolerant, and patient God is with you? Does this mean nothing to you? Can't you see the kindness is intended to turn you from your sin? So Peter was acquainted with Paul's writings. Peter presumed that those whom he wrote to were also acquainted with them. Peter regarded Paul as a beloved brother, notwithstanding the solemn rebuke which Paul had had on occasion to administer to him. You remember that time when Paul rebuked Peter? In Galatians 2:11, but when Peter came to Antioch, Paul was saying, I had to oppose him to his face, for what he did was very wrong. When he first arrived, he ate with the Gentile believers who were not circumcised. But afterwards, when some friends of James came, Peter wouldn't eat with the Gentiles anymore. He was afraid of the criticism from these people who insisted on the necessity of circumcision. And as a result, other Jewish believers followed Peter's hypocrisy, and even Barnabas was led astray by their hypocrisy. So when I saw that they were not following the truth of the gospel message, I said unto Peter in front of all the others, since you, a Jew by birth, have discarded the Jewish laws and are living like a Gentile, why are you now trying to make these Gentiles follow the Jewish traditions? So remember all of that? So Peter is saying, hey, even though I was rebuked by Paul, and rightfully so, he is my beloved brother, even though he had occasion to solemnly rebuke me. And Peter regarded Paul as an authority in the doctrines and the duties of religion. And Peter also regarded Paul as an inspired man and his writings as part of the divine truth. And Peter has shown in his epistles that he was acquainted with the writings of Paul. And just as a note that the writings of the apostles were extensively circulated, and one apostle, though himself inspired, could not but feel a deep interest in the writings of another. There would be cases also, as in the instance here before us, in which one would wish to confirm his own sentiments by the acknowledgement, wisdom, experience, and authority of another. According to the wisdom given unto him, Peter, and he meant undoubtedly that in regard to Paul, that whatever wisdom that he had was traced to a higher authority, higher than that of a human origin, and that Paul said that it was not of himself. In other words, Paul knew without a doubt that all wisdom was from above and that he was nothing, and he didn't try to speak in and of himself. And to you, my brothers and sisters and my friends, and to the teachers and to all men, it is proper to bear in remembrance the fact that all true wisdom is from the Father of lights. He said, what do you mean by the Father of lights? Well, look at James 1:5. James 1:5, but if any of you lacketh wisdom, let him ask of God, who giveth to all liberally and upbraideth not, and it shall be given him. James 1:17, whatever is good and perfect is a gift coming down to us from God, our Father, who created all the lights in heaven. He never changes or casts a shifting shadow. And Peter goes on to say there in verse 15 of chapter 3, he says, hath written unto you. It's not necessary to suppose that Paul had written any epistles addressed specifically by name to any one person, and it's supposed that the persons to whom Peter wrote, as we found in 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 1, lived in regions to which some of Paul's epistles were addressed, and that they might be regarded as addressing to them also. The epistles to the Galatians, the Ephesians, and Colossians were of this description. All addresses to the churches in Asia Minor, and all therefore having reference to the same people to whom Peter addressed in his epistles. Let's look at verse 16 now, 2 Peter chapter 3. As also in all his epistles, speaking in them of these things, in which are some things hard to be understood, which they are unlearned and unstable rest, as they do also in other scriptures, unto their own destruction. So here he says, as also in all his epistles, not only in those that he addressed to the churches in Asia Minor, but in his epistles, generally, it's presumed that they might have had an acquaintance with some of the other epistles of Paul, as well as those sent to churches in their immediate vicinity. Then he goes on to say, speaking in them of these things, and the things which Peter had dwelt upon in his two epistles, the great doctrines of the cross, the depravity of man, the divine purpose of the new birth, of the consummation of all things, of the return of the Savior to judge the world and to receive his people unto himself, and the duty of a serious, devout, and prayerful life, and of being prepared for the heavenly world. These things are constantly dwelt upon also by Paul, and his authority in these respects, Peter can appeal to with the utmost confidence. Then he goes on to say, in which the common reading of this passage, referring to what he had just spoken, in these things that I've just spoken of, speaking of these things. And when he speaks of concerning Paul's writing, that some of the things are hard to understand, Peter's not speaking of the style of the language of Paul, but to the great truths and the great doctrines which Paul taught. Those doctrines were indeed contained in his epistles. So Peter should not be understood as accusing Paul of an obscurity of style. He refers not to the difficulty of understanding what Paul meant, but to the difficulty of comprehending the great truths which he taught. And this is generally the greatest difficulty in regard to the statements of Paul. Many know well enough what Paul means and would receive his doctrines without hesitation if the heart was not opposed to it. And in this state of mind, Paul is charged with obscurity when the real difficulty lies only in the heart of him who makes the complaint. And my point is, there are undoubtedly obscure things in his writings, as there are in all other ancient compositions. And where Peter's saying, there are some things hard to be understood, things pertaining to high and difficult subjects, and which are not easily comprehended. Peter does not call into question the truth of what Paul had written, because he's saying that his language is rather that which a man would use who regarded the writings to which he referred as true. And what he says here is an honorable testimony to the authority of Paul. Where Peter says in verse 16 there, which they that are unlearned. The evil here is to that which arises in cases where those without competent knowledge undertake and become expounders of the Word of God. It is not said that it is proper for them to attempt to become instructed by the aid of the sacred writings, but the danger is this, folks, that without proper views of interpretation, of language, and of ancient customs, they might be in danger of perverting and abusing certain portions of the writings of Paul. Intelligence among the people is everywhere in the Bible, presumed to be proper in understanding the sacred scriptures, and ignorance may produce the same effects in interpreting the Bible which it will produce in interpreting other writings. Every good thing is liable to abuse. But the proper way to correct this evil and to remove this danger is not to keep the people in ignorance or to appoint someone to be an infallible interpreter. It is to remove the ignorance itself by enlightening the people and rendering them better qualified to understand the sacred oracles. The way to remove error is not to perpetrate ignorance, it is to lighten the mind so that it may be qualified to appreciate the truth. And that's why it's so important as a child of God to be in the Word of God, study the Word of God, read the Word of God. And where it goes on to say, and unstable. In other words, they have no settled principles and views. The evil here is that which arises where those undertake to interpret the Bible who has no established principles. They regard nothing as settled, have no landmarks set up to guide their inquiries. They have no stability in their character, and of course, nothing can be regarded as settled in their methods of interpreting the Bible. They are under the control of feeling and emotion, and are liable to embrace one opinion today and another directly opposite one tomorrow, much like our politicians. this word rest, pervert, the word occurs nowhere else in the New Testament. It is derived from a word meaning a windlass, winch, instrument of torture, by means of to roll or wind on a windlass, then to wrench or turn away as by the force of a windlass, and then to rest or pervert it. It means a turning away actually by the application of some kind of a force. Here the meaning is that they apply those portions of the Bible to a purpose for which they never intended. And it is doubtless true that this may occur. Men may abuse and pervert anything that is good. But the way to prevent this is not to set up a pretended infallible interpreter with all the perversities arising from ignorance in the interpretation of the Bible, and all the crude and weak and fanciful expositions which would be found among those who have interpreted Scripture for themselves, and they are many out there. In other words, there are those who will take the Word, who will pervert the Word. There are those who say, well, we as the church here are the sole responsibility for interpreting the Word of God here. You laymen do not have that authority, and therefore we will tell you what God is saying. So Peter is regarding the writings of Paul as part of the Holy Scriptures, meaning that the inspired writings, it implies that he regarded the writings of Paul as on a level with the Old Testament, that the writings of Paul are entitled to a place in the sacred canon. And where it talks about, Peter says, unto their own destruction. These false teachers, these who are trying to discern the Word by embracing false doctrines, error destroys the soul. And it is very possible for a man so to read the Bible as only to confirm himself in error. He may find passages which, by a perverted interpretation, shall seem to sustain his own views, and instead of embracing the truth, may live always under delusion and perish at last. It is not to be inferred that every man who reads the Bible, or even everyone who undertakes to be its public expounder, will certainly be saved. That is what's so dangerous about these false teachers. Or just picking up the Bible, not having any discipleship training, and just reading and finding things in the Bible and say, yeah, that's me. Or not reading in the Bible those principles, what God laid out, that cause certain types of lifestyles as sin, all of this. Instead, embracing the truth, find a way under delusion to practice what in fact God says not to do, and will perish at the end. Verse 17. Ye, therefore, beloved, seeing ye know these things before, beware lest you also, being led away with the error of the wicked, fall from your own steadfastness. Peter's saying, with the error of the wicked men, such as he had referred to in 2 Peter chapter 2, who became public teachers of religion, these wicked men, fall from your own steadfastness. Your firm adherence to the truth, the particular danger here referred to is not that the falling from grace. The danger is not from falling from grace, because you can't fall from grace. Or from true born again, being born again, but from the firm and settled principles of religious truth causing them to turn into error and lead people astray. And you yourself fall astray because of the false teachers. Verse 18. Peter says, but grow in grace and in the knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. To him be glory, both now and forever. Amen. But grow in grace. If we were to compare Colossians 1:10, Colossians 1:10 tells us, then the way you live will always honor and please the Lord, and your lives will produce every kind of good fruit. All the while, you will grow as you learn to know God better and better. And John 17:3 tells us, and this is the way to have eternal life, to know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, the one you sent to the earth. Colossians 1:10, then the way you live will always honor and please the Lord, and your lives will produce every kind of good fruit. All the while, you will grow as you learn to know God better and better. To know the Lord Jesus Christ, to possess Him, His views, His person, His character, and His work. He who has a saving knowledge of Christ has intact all that is essential to his welfare in the life that is and in the life which is to come. He who has not this knowledge, though he may be distinguished in learning of the schools, and he may be profoundly skilled in the sciences, has in reality no knowledge that will avail him in the great matters pertaining to his eternal welfare. Romans 16:27 says, all glory to the only wise God through Jesus Christ forever. Amen. 2 Timothy 4:18 tells us, yes, and the Lord will deliver me from every evil attack and will bring me safely into his heavenly kingdom. All glory to God forever and ever. Amen. With that desire that honor and glory should be rendered to the Redeemer, all the aspirations of the true Christians render unto God and Lord Jesus Christ honor and glory. Revelation 1:5. And from Jesus Christ, who is the faithful witness, the firstborn of the dead, and the ruler of the kings of the earth, unto him that loveth us and loosed us from our sins by his blood. Verse 6, and he made us to be a kingdom, to be a priest unto his God and Father. To him be the glory and the dominion forever and ever. Amen. Revelation 5:12. Saying with a great voice, worthy is the Lamb that hath been slain to receive the power and riches and wisdom and might and honor and glory, blessing, and every created thing which is in heaven and on the earth and under the earth and on the sea, and all the things are in them, heard I saying, unto him that sitteth on the throne, and unto the Lamb be the blessing and the honor and the glory and the dominion forever and ever. And glory be to God on the highest. Well, folks, that ends our study in the life and times of the Apostle Peter. My prayer is that you have gained some precious nuggets that you can use in life, and God would give you recall from what you've been studying through this past year. So God bless you and yours real good. Father, I pray, God, take this word now and bury it in the hearts of those individuals who heard it. And Lord, we thank you. We thank you that you have given us your word, that we can live through it and by it and grow in it. Lord God, bless these people who heard it, Father God, and be with them. Increase them in knowledge, wisdom, and understanding of your word on a daily basis. Until we meet again, together with you, Father, Lord Jesus, Holy Spirit, and these fine folks. I'm asking God to bless them in their spirit, their soul, their minds, and their bodies. Amen. Well, folks, good night, and God bless you real good.